First Chronicles chapter 21. And we're reading all of the chapter. The answer of God to the cry of every heart today is fire from heaven. That's the dynamic response of God to the person who utterly yields themselves to Him. Do you want the fire of God on your life? The power of the Holy Spirit I'm talking about to control you. This message I will give this evening is no use unless it's ignited by fire. The fire of the Holy Spirit. But I must talk first of all about the context before I get to the subject of you and I having the fire of God in our lives, being filled with the Spirit, God. David broke his heart when Absalom died. We left him last week with all the heartbreak of Absalom's rebellion. David was restored to his rightful place. He's the king again. And David had just had victory over the Philistines, you will see in the chapter before. And things were beginning to look a lot better for David. The heartbreak that came because of his adultery and sin, the heartbreak of Absalom's rebellion, the sword of war in his life, which God promised him would follow him to the end of his days, was still there. But David had been restored back to the throne. And it is my sad duty tonight to talk to you about his last sin. You see, the Bible is a fantastic book because it tells you the truth about all the people it talks about. We have seen David mightily used of God in these last 4 or 5 months. We have watched God take that teenager and take him right to the throne of Israel and use him mightily to write these beautiful psalms, to obey the Lord, to be a blessing to his people. But David was made of just the same kind of stuff as you and I. And he failed just like you and I do. And God has written down David's last sin. Here in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, you read about it in detail. And it's there for our learning, that you and I might be warned not to fall into the same trap as David fell into. Young people, you cannot say this evening that you haven't been warned. Here is God's warning to all of us tonight to avoid by His power falling into this trap. What was it? You'll notice 1 Chronicles 21 and 1 is a very moving verse. It says, Satan stood up against Israel. Now, when Satan stands up to fight, there's trouble. And I believe that Satan has stood up against the Church of Christ in Northern Ireland in these last few months and years. And he's trying in this land to bring a slur upon the gospel. And Satan stood up against a nation. That's what we're saying. He stood up against Israel. He's coming out to fight, and he's a dirty fighter. He can be so suave and so sophisticated and ever so nice. Like an angel of light, he appears at times. But a snake all the time, subtle, deadly. He goes about in another image, the Bible says, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He hasn't got any blessing on his mind. There's trouble comes with him. And he's here tonight. Satan stood up against Israel. But you will notice, my friends, how he attacked the nation. How could he disturb Israel? How could he disturb God's people, Israel? He did it through an individual. That's how he did it. Oh, the importance of the individual. He gives a full frontal attack focused upon the entire assembly of God's people. But David was the one who bore the brunt of it. Satan is seeking to wreck the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ in this island, as in other parts of the world. And as he stands up to bring discredit against the Church of Christ, you may be the one that he will attack. You may be the one who will bear the brunt of it, because through you being tripped up, thousands of others can be affected. It's unbelievable when you see it written there, but that's the way he works. Here we have at the Crescent an assembly of 500 members. We praise God for every one of them. Satan will seek to wreck this testimony. Be sure of that. How will he do it? He might seek to do it through me. David was an individual amongst all the others, but Satan brought him down. And over 70,000 lost their lives. This is a very serious message I have this evening. Deadly serious. Now you say, well, if Satan wants to attack a large number of people and he does it through an individual, what was David's sin? David's sin, my friends, was that basic of all sins, pride. You have it. I have it. We all have it. The particular issue may seem very trifling, because you will read that Satan stood up, verse 1, against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. You say, but all he was doing was taking a census. Yes, he was taking a census. He wanted to number the people. But you see, David was God's man. And in seeking to amass a census whereby he could say, look how many men of war we have, look how many of this we have, look how many of that we have, look how many of the other we have, he was giving glory to numbers and not to God. David belonged to the Lord. And if you and I belong to the Lord, make sure of this, God is determined that he will have the glory in everything in his church. The Lord will have the glory. God will not give His glory to another. The Bible says, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And in tempting David to pride in his own resources, Satan successfully tripped up the leader of the flock. Now, in practical terms, how can we apply such a truth this evening? Well, let me put it this way. I go to meetings. And after the meeting is over, people come out and say to me, after I've sat in a meeting listening to someone preach, "Wasn't he fantastic, that fellow tonight? Wasn't he fantastic? Isn't he really terrific? Did you hear that story? Wasn't that terrific? Wasn't he great?" No, he was not fantastic. No, he was not great. The Lord was gracious to him. The Lord gave him that message that was so blessed to your heart. Why don't you give the Lord the glory for it? Creeping into our phraseology all the time, we want to glorify men. We want to put men and women on a pedestal. We want to say, aren't they terrific? Isn't that one better than the other one? Friend, they're all sinners. Only the Lord is worthy of glory. We give honor where honor is due. But we recognize that those gifts that are given to the church, they come from the Lord alone. David, instead of giving the Lord the glory for all that he had done, started to amass numbers and started to lean upon his own resources. And it is a deadly thing in the work of God. I tell you, it is deadly. If we in this lovely building begin to lean upon its strategic position alone in this university area, on how God has placed it here, yes, but not give the Lord the glory for what he has done, and all the facilities that God has given us to work for God in this place, and all that has come, if the Lord doesn't get the glory, he could take it off us just in a flash. Brother and sister, I say to you as a servant of the Lord this evening, as earnestly as I know how, let us get back to giving the Lord his rightful place. Let us constantly let these words cross our lips: to God be the glory. And when we are giving the Lord the glory, then this will indeed be a place of great blessing. This will indeed be a place which will be used of the Lord if he has his rightful place. Is Christ really the head of the church? Is he really the one who runs everything? If he wants to move in and change the program, is there room enough for him to do it? Let us pray and hope that there always will be, that his will has sway. I have pored over this passage, and my heart has been smitten before the Lord and spoken to, as I trust yours will this evening. Friend, are you really giving, Christian, the Lord his proper place? And are you giving him the glory in everything? David starts to lean on his own resources. Don't you lean on your own resources. Listen to the word of God. The Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Don't lean toward your own understanding. Acknowledge him. Give him the glory. So can I just say it once more, for it's a lesson that needs to be repeated to the church of Christ time and again, that Satan is out to wreck God's work. He is out to discredit the gospel, and often to discredit many people. He seeks to trip up one individual, and that individual, so many of them down through the years, those individuals have been tripped through the sin of pride. pride is a dirty, stinking, rotten thing. And Christians must have none of it. It is the deadliest of sins when we have pride in our heart and we lean upon our own understanding or our own resources alone. God was very angry with David. You will notice that Joab, the captain of David's hosts, in the third verse, he pleads with David, "Don't do it, David. Don't do it. Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Don't be going around boasting, David. You'll be boasting, he's saying, and how many we have." We've got to constantly get away from the curse of numbers, you know. I've said it in this series before, and I say it again. How many times at services, when people come home from them, the first question people ask, were there many there? How many were there? Were there many out? How many come along? We must constantly try to avoid that. We must be asking, was the Lord there? Did the Lord speak? Was His word heard? Oh, the curse of numbers. I listen so often to reports given of the Lord's work and how that curse of numbers creeps into those reports. So many saved, so many this, so many that, so many the other thing. Whereas in effect, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And in the final analysis, we don't really know. But how quick we are to judge. I remember once in a certain county in Ireland, fellow traveling along in the car, a very sincere fellow. But he put it this way. He said, you know, fantastically successful mission here in the town, 140 or something converted. And then in another place there weren't so many, and that would seem to have been a failure. Some of the greatest missions that have ever been held. There have been no evident results out of them. And yet years later, it comes, and you see it. And there it is. God has been working all the time. I remember the week that my little girl was born, and she was very ill at birth. I remember preaching on the streets of Port Stewart in the open air. And it was a real heartbreaking time for me, because even in the midst of the week, I had to give up, and the Lord had been near. And there were heartbreaks. And we felt that we were going to lose our little one, but the Lord preserved her. And you know, I'd forgotten all about that week, 4 years ago. I was away down the country in County Antrim preaching the other evening, or not all that far. I was in a town preaching in County Antrim, and as I finished, here's a young lad standing at the door. Just a young fellow, about 14 or 15, 16 years of age. And he said, you know, do you remember that week of open airs you had? I do. Well, I heard one night the word of the Lord, and I went back to a farmhouse, and I was converted in the farmhouse where we were staying on holiday. You'd no idea what that meant to me. All the time in the midst of what I thought was a very difficult week, God had been working. And sometimes in other places where we thought many had been turning to the Lord, you go back years afterwards, and there are very few of them standing. People profess faith, but not all of them have really trusted the Lord. I am reminded of the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who must have been one of the greatest men of God that God was gracious to that we have known. The Lord was glorified in his life. The Lord was good to him. And you know, Spurgeon never counted his converts. Never. Never. And he would never say how many were converted. And he never in any church bulletin put in how many souls were led to the Lord. He just went on with the work. There were thousands converted, but he left the Lord to know it. As an Irish preacher used to put it, and how they put it in their own way. Somebody asked this Irish preacher how many people were converted. He said, well, we'll read about it in heaven's morning news. And I know what he meant. But you know, one of the declines that came into the very tabernacle where Spurgeon preached in London was that his successor came along, an American preacher, And no sooner had he been going than he was starting to calculate how many were converted. 300 trusted the Lord at this mission, and so on and so forth. And many church historians believe that that was the start of the decline of the work in that place at that time. How right Spurgeon was, and how we need to be warned in these days of not putting our own calculation on what God has done. How do I know what God has done? You say, I don't know of anybody who's been saved through my work. I've worked for the Lord for many years, and I don't seem to have led anybody to the Lord. How do you know? How do I know? How do you know that there might not be someone in heaven this night who is there because of some word that you spoke years ago that was used of the Lord to draw them to Him? We're not the end of meetings or services, or the end of any church year is not the end of the harvest. The end of the harvest is when we see the Master's face, and then calculations will be given. Then we'll know what was gold and silver and precious stones and what was wood, hay, and stubble. Let's go on. Let us not be weary, Christian folk, in well-doing. For, says the Bible, we shall reap. If we faint not, we shall reap. It's a promise. I must go on preaching the word in these dark days of heartbreaking trouble. I must go on. You must go on with your Sunday school class, with the work that you do perhaps with those young folk, with that work you do in your home perhaps, or those children you get around you, or whatever you do for the Master. Keep at it. You shall reap if you faint not. God has promised it. But don't put human calculations on it. And when you hear human calculations, shut your ears to it and let the Lord give the result in the final day. This is written for our learning. This is written for our learning. God must have the glory. You see, God was so angry in this situation that He must punish David for what he had done in the sight of the people. And although Job knew very well that what he was doing was wrong, he had to go on because David ordered him. But he did it with a very, you know, he didn't even count how many were in the tribe of Levi and Benjamin. Verse 6, he left them out. And it doesn't seem it was a very thorough census anyway. And as you look at it, you can see that Joab has no heart in the thing. But David was determined that he was going to know how many, a million people who were fighting with a sword in Israel. He wanted to know how many fighting men he had, or how many other kinds of folk there were, so that perhaps he could boast to other nations or other ambassadors who came to see him from other lands. Certainly pride was in it. You see, God was so angry, and this is a very, very moving passage, that he offered him. God said to him, I'm going to punish you, David, for what you've done, and you have a choice of three things. Either you choose 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before the enemy, or 3 days in the hand of the Lord. No wonder David said to God in verse 13, the seer, I'm in a great strait. What will I choose? 3 years of famine? 3 months to be destroyed before an enemy? Goodness knows how many would have been slain in that battle. Or 3 days in the hand of the Lord. And yet, you know, David was very well aware before long that what he had done was wrong. I think one of the great things about David's character is that he was quick to admit when he was wrong. Some of us aren't too quick to do that. One of the lovely traits in David's character is that he constantly is smitten by what he has done, and he is convicted of it and is quick to make reparation for it. Notice it says in the Word of God, verse 7, that God was displeased with the thing. Therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I've done very foolishly. It's good to tell the Lord when you've been foolish, and who of us haven't? It's good to admit it and repent of your sin, and there will be mercy. But those who never repent how hard they are, and they don't know the blessing of the Lord. You see, the eternal consequences of sin are forgiven and forever forgiven in response to confession and repentance. But the temporary consequences of sin, effects of sin, more often than not have to be faced. And David had to face it right here. And I love the choice that he made. Notice it in verse 13. David said a very wise thing. David said in verse 13, he said, I don't know what to do really. I'm in a great strait. But I will make a choice. If I have a choice to make, I will fall into the hands of the Lord. For great are his mercies. And let me not fall into the hand of man. Maybe there sits before me this evening a Christian, and you have been tripped up by the devil, and you have fallen. You've made a terrible mistake, and you sit here this evening, and in your heart, you are afraid. May I say to you this evening, Christian leader, maybe you are, if you've been defeated by the enemy and your sin exposed, you'll get very little mercy from other people. But you will get mercy in the hand of the Lord. If there's anywhere you need to be when you have fallen, it's in the hand of the Lord. For great are his mercies. Who of us tonight have not experienced the mercy of God in our lives? David made a wise choice. He said, don't let me fall into man's hand. I've known all about Absalom, and I've known all about the past and what men can do under Saul. Let me fall into the hand of God. Oh, sinner, tonight, if you would but put yourself in the Lord's hand, he would save you and forgive you. For there's mercy with the Lord, and he will truly give you rest by trusting in his blood. Come to Calvary tonight and put yourself in the hand of the Lord, and you'll be safe. But if you fall into the hand of man, that's no safe place. Oh, is there a life that sits before me tonight and you're not in the hand of the Lord? You're in Satan's hand. And as hostages are freed from the Ayatollah tonight, you need to be freed from someone much worse by far. You need to be freed from Satan's hold. Oh, tonight that you would repent of your sin. Confess that you are wrong. Receive the lovely Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, trusting in his precious blood alone at Calvary to cleanse you from sin, and you will be saved and know the mercy of God. And if you're a Christian who has fallen, there's mercy for you. Mercy with the Lord. Put yourself in the hand of God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, said Job. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just thank thee for teaching us this evening again about the curse of numbers and the sin of pride. We thank thee, Lord, for all that you've taught us in these opening verses. And we pray that we may not lean upon our own resources, but in these dark days be prepared, Lord, to give you the glory in everything that we do in your name. Have glory in the church, Lord. Have glory in our lives. Be glorified. Be glorified. Because he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What a glory that is. And God forbid that any Christian here this evening should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us our pride. And forgive us for our love sometimes for finding out how many of this and how many of that. Help us to leave the results with you, Lord. Knowing that we shall, in that final day, reap if we faint not. Lay these lessons to our heart for Jesus' sake. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen. Now, what other lessons can we learn from David's life? The other lessons that we can learn from David's life are very clear. David learned in chapter 21 and verse number 17. Look what he says. David says unto God, Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." Here is David's problem. David has discovered, friends, that you cannot sin alone. You cannot sin alone. He says to the Lord, "Why should all the rest of these people have to bear the effects of what I have done?" The shepherd comes out in him. The sheep, he says, "All these sheep, Lord, your people, why should they have to suffer? I'm the one who said I was going to lean on my own resources. I was the one who numbered the people. Lord, stay the plague from these people." But David discovered very quickly that nobody sins to himself. I don't, and you don't. And may I say this to you carefully this evening? So often those who are most affected by our sins and mistakes are those whom we ourselves would desire at all costs to escape the consequences. We bring heartbreak on our families and on our churches and others when we step away from God's will. That's why we have to be so careful and have the victory in Christ in these days. Young person, learn it well. Nobody sins to himself. And David could hardly credit that so many were affected because people. Why should they have to suffer? I'm the one who said I was going to lean on my own resources. I was the one who numbered the people. Lord, stay the plague from these people. But David discovered very quickly that nobody sins to himself. I don't, and you don't. And may I say this to you carefully this evening? So often those who are most affected by our sins and mistakes are those whom we ourselves would desire at all costs to escape the consequences. We bring heartbreak on our families and on our churches and others when we step away from God's will. That's why we have to be so careful and have the victory in Christ in these days. Young person, learn it well. Nobody sins to himself. And David could hardly credit that so many were affected because of the mistake he had made. But God taught him that lesson, a very severe lesson that we must learn. You know, I've been thinking this evening of Joshua. And for those of you taking notes, Joshua 7 verse 11 tells us that God had commanded that if there was sin in the... or told them that... let me quote the exact words. "And the people of God entered into the land, and they were defeated after Jericho at Ai. The judgment of heaven was this," and these are the words, "Israel hath sinned." God said to Joshua, "I'm sorry, I didn't give you the victory there, Joshua, at that city of Ai, because Israel hath sinned." Whereas, in effect, it was Achan who stole the Babylonish garment, the goodly Babylonish garment. It was Achan who had stolen. Yet the judgment of God was that Israel hath sinned. Now, there's a very serious lesson. Let me just very carefully, in the presence of God, just lay this to our hearts tonight. I wonder, as I look around this congregation this evening and into my own heart, how much blessing has the church missed because of the sins of its leaders? Could a lot of the problems we find ourselves in at the moment and the lack of blessing amongst God's people be because of the way I'm behaving? Yes, it could be. The way you're behaving, brother. The way you're behaving, sister. Can I put it this way? There is sin in the camp. There is treason today Is it in me? Is it in me? There is cause in our ranks for defeat and delay. Is it, O Lord, in me? Something of selfishness, garments or gold, something of hindrance in young or old, something why God doth his blessing withhold. Is it, O Lord, in me? But Lord, it was just me who did it. Why are the rest affected? Said David. God taught him very clearly, my dear David, you don't sin alone. What you do affects others. 70,000 people died in the land of Israel. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. Now, I can't cut it out of the Bible. That's what it says. Do you think this doesn't speak to me up here tonight? As I was standing shaking all your hands coming in tonight, I thought, little do these folk know, but maybe this message is more for me tonight than for them. I searched my heart in God's presence, I confess to you this night, for the last few days. Why is the blessing withheld, Lord? Is it in me? Christian, you and I have to be careful how we live. Well, David saw that it was because of him that the others were affected. And of course, he saw the exceeding sinfulness of his sin. For it's a very dramatic verse, friends. Verse 16. 1 Chronicles 21. David lifted up his eyes after these 70,000 had died, and he saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a sword drawn in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. David got his eyes opened, and he saw the angel of the Lord with a sword about to destroy the whole city. No wonder we get the end of verse 16. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. How often have I fallen on my face before you in these meetings? How often have those of us who stand in the pulpit and let me preach it, at those of us who do that and myself amongst them, how often have we displayed the humility that comes of really being before the Lord and having his message? I tell you, David wasn't numbering the people this day. He was numbering the dead. 70,000 of them. Because of his error. And great responsibility falls upon the leaders of God's people, because what they do and how they behave can affect the faith of others. A serious business. We had a lovely message from a very dedicated missionary here on Sunday morning, John McCoy. The Lord's been very gracious to him, and was gracious to him on Sunday morning. And he showed us from James how that not many of us should seek to be teachers, because we're in the greater condemnation, lest after having preached to others, we ourselves go and do the very things that we've told others not to do. We come in for the greater condemnation. So it's a serious thing. David saw that great sword stretched out over the beloved city of God, about to destroy it. And the sinfulness, the exceeding sinfulness of his sin, smote him. And he fell on his face with the elders of Israel. And maybe that's what would need to happen in Ulster. How close these chapters have come to our situation week after week over these last months. Have you noticed? Have you noticed how relevant these passages are? Could it be that some of the terrible problems we're going through have come because of the pride of the church, the divisions of the church, the selfishness of the church, that we have not been humble before God Why, I tell you, in this very city, in a certain place, they called a prayer meeting of a Sunday afternoon to pray for the troubles, and they had to shut it because nobody came. And our prayer meetings are empty. I still pray before this meeting with a handful. And unless I stand up every week and plead and plead and plead and plead for you to come and pray, you won't come. And I myself find so often a strange reticence in my own sinful heart not to pray. Oh, people of God, have we lost a sense of what we were and what God has done for us? Would God use me tonight that He would bring to the church in Ulster in January 1981? Lay upon us the fact that we have been exceedingly sinful, that we have not risen to the disasters and the trials of our land as we ought to. We have ceased to pray. We have ceased. We think that God doesn't hear us because He doesn't answer in the way that we expected. And the church is not the force that it should be. Oh, it's not easy to preach these things, but it's there in front of you. You can't escape it, believer. You can't escape it. David and the elders, when they saw that God was indeed angry with their pride and with the divisiveness that they had brought amongst God's people in their pride of counting their numbers. Why, I heard of a certain fellowship in this island not all that long ago, and in a certain church, God saved 60 souls. And a minister told me another group in the town said, if it had been in our place, there would have been more saved. I am reminded of what Miss McCarthy, that godly Christian woman who was such a friend of this assembly, a missionary to China, who went to be with the Lord a few years ago, said to me once. I said, why is there no revival? She says, Derek, until no magazine of any denomination, no group or denomination or group of Christians, until we have those that are not prepared to say, we were the ones the Lord used, we were the ones He used, until the groups are prepared to say, Lord, use whoever you like, as long as you use them, as long as you send blessing. You're not just tied up to me, Lord, or to us, or to our circle. Just come and bless us, Lord, wherever you like and however you like. Just come. How so often we love to pitch in and say, well, it was us, you know, or it was our group, or it was our meeting. Oh, people of God, this is a very real message. Spurgeon put it this way, be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. Be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. And the experience of humiliation that David went through was very deep. David pleads and he falls before the Lord as he sees the angel lift up his sword. And God did not destroy Israel, or did not destroy Jerusalem. And then we move on to the last half of this chapter, and I'm glad to say that worship followed David's confession, as it always will. If you and I confess our sins before the Lord tonight, and we really get right with the Lord, things are going to happen very quickly. Notice what happened. The experience of this humiliation is placed with the angel of the Lord. Verse 18 commands God to go to David and tells him to go to the altar. Set up an altar in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. A very ordinary place. It didn't look very important to fill a threshing wheat. Go and set an altar up there to me. And he goes to this man Ornan. Verse 22. And David says, would you grant me the place of this threshing floor? I want to build. An altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for a full price. And you know, he's a great man, Ornan. For Ornan says to him, look, David, you can have anything you need, any instruments you need to sacrifice to the Lord. You can have it all for nothing. Ah, it's great, isn't it? He never thought that the greatest temple that Israel ever had was going to be built on his threshing floor, did he? The most magnificent building that was famous throughout the world for the worship of God. He never thought that his little threshing floor was going to become such a famous place. He gave it gladly to the servant of the Lord. So don't be afraid to give to God's work, friends. Give to the Lord's work of your time or money or talents or whatever. You'll not be sorry. There's no telling what God will do with your house. With your child dedicated to the Lord. With your talents dedicated to the Lord. There's no telling. The great temple was built eventually on his threshing floor. For it was, as we are told in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1, it was on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was the place of sacrifice, you know. That's where Isaac was offered up. God demanded this of Abram, that he give everything, the best that he had. And he laid Isaac on the altar for God. And you'll remember that years later, the lovely Savior climbed up to Mount Moriah and was in the temple. And the devil says, jump off the top of that high pinnacle there. Take the shortcut and get glory in front of all the people. But Jesus wouldn't take any shortcuts. He knew that if you and I were going to be saved and you and I were going to have blessing, it would cost him his life's blood and cost him his life. Mount Moriah stands for all on the altar for God. And it's lovely how that this man gives it to David, but you'll notice that David wouldn't take it for nothing. David says in this chapter, he says in verse 24, I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. I'm not going to offer something to the Lord that doesn't cost me something. Sure, was anything ever any good that didn't cost something? And if you're going to be all on the altar for God and have the blessing of His Holy Spirit, then, my friend, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. We're going to have the revival we long for if we're going to see this country bathed in spiritual blessing. Christian, it will cost us everything. It will cost us the very affection of our hearts. I call this evening for sacrifice in the work of God. That we really go to work for God. And David comes and he sets up his altar on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And as he lays it out and he starts there to worship the Lord, fire fell from heaven. Boys, that was a great day. Heaven answered with fire. That's what the Bible says. Heaven answered with fire. And he, of course, verse 26, he answered him from fire, from heaven by fire upon the altar of the burnt offering, and the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword again into the sheath thereof. Oh, that would be tremendous if even the tremendous problems we have in our land this evening were to be set aside as the people of God lay all on the altar for the Master. Who knows? The Lord could do it. He's done it before and He can do it again. I was noticing Luke 3 and 16, friends. John the Baptist said, one mightier than I cometh. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. With the Holy Ghost and with fire. Baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There is a command from God to every believer in this building this evening, and to all the believers in the church, to be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. Just as it is sinful to be drunk and to be controlled by wine, so it is also sinful not to be filled with the Spirit. It's just as sinful not to be filled with the Spirit as it is to be drunk with wine. Truth needs to be ignited. You say, but I don't understand this filling of the Spirit. How can I be filled with the Spirit? Well, I'll tell you something. Does it mean that you have to receive more than you already have? No. I believe the Holy Spirit was God's birthday gift to you when you got saved. We're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, says the Bible. And that was spoken even to some carnal Christians at Corinth when Paul wrote it. The Holy Spirit was God's birthday gift to you. Yes, you have all of that available to you. But my friend, this evening, as the preacher put it, you have all of the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have all of you? Does he? All of you be filled with the Holy Spirit? Yes, that's the command. That's not just for preachers, you know. And it's not just for going out to preach sermons or Christian service. It's for everyday living. Be filled with the Spirit. It's for living every relationship. And it's not just a reward for a spiritual position. It can be an everyday experience. It's a command. Be ye filled. But it is a command to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. People talk to me, you say, I want to be filled with the Spirit. But what they're looking for is a feeling. It's a feeling they're after. It's the feeling of the Spirit rather than the filling of the Spirit. They always want to be happy and they want to always be joyful. They want to feel something. But when you're controlled by the Spirit, do you realize what that means? It means if you're controlled by the Spirit, you're going to be controlled by somebody who's so holy that he'll not even allow you to think of yourself first. Someone who is so holy, he'll not allow or tolerate evil thoughts in your minds. No, he'll not allow it. If you're to be controlled by the Spirit, then you must be led by Him, totally controlled by Him. And other things must go. Is that what you're looking for? An awful lot of young people who talk to me about it aren't looking for that kind of thing. It's a feeling they're after. And they can be very disappointed. The Holy Spirit wants to do one thing above all other things. He wants to glorify Jesus. And the word is a command. It's a command to be controlled, this filling, this power of the Spirit, to be filled with Him. It's a command to be controlled. But friends, this evening, how can we be filled? Is there any verse that gives you the exact way as you're told to be born again? Well, the Word of God seems to be very clear that it's a command to be controlled continually, every day. Not just a command to be controlled, and not just a command to be controlled, but a command to be controlled continually. To be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by Him every day of our lives. Let me ask you this evening. You say, how? Well, I believe that the Word would teach, when my desire matches the Holy Spirit's purpose, I'll be filled. And I'll not always be aware of it, perhaps, but when my desire matches His purpose is to glorify the Lord. And when my desire is to glorify the Lord in Christian service, my motivation is to give the Lord the glory alone. When I'm going out there and I'm doing it for Jesus, when I'm not doing it for men or doing it to fill buildings or doing it to get a bigger Sunday school class or doing it just because look how good I am to witness to person at work, when all those kind of motives are out of the way and I do it, that act of Christian service and that act in all kinds of relationships of life where I am kind, I'm doing it for Jesus' sake, I'm doing it that He might be glorified, then I'm being filled. Tell me, friend, are you filled with the Spirit now? Could you say your life is controlled by the Spirit of God this evening? Could you? David wasn't controlled in this situation, I'll tell you, when he leaned on his own resources. And you can't be filled with the Spirit, filled with Him, and Him having His way in your life when you are leaning on your own resources. What a chapter. God answered David whenever he repented of his sin, set up the altar, and was giving the Lord the glory on that threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then the fire fell. Now this evening, as I look out over you, are we going to search our hearts before God? Are we going to say, Lord, speak to me tonight. Touch me. I want to be motivated only by those desires which would exalt the Lord. I would be continually filled with the Spirit. Well, I'll tell you, if Christ has His way in your life, and He is the motivating force there behind what you're doing, and His glory is before, God will fill you with His Spirit, and you will be effective. It's a great message, isn't it? It's a powerful message. No wonder that it was on that site that David started to prepare to build that beautiful temple for worship. Now I'm going to ask that we do something tonight that we've never done before. I'm going to ask that every man in this building go to his knees just where you are. Every girl, stay in the seat where you are. I'm going to go to my knees. And let's pray just for 5 minutes in the Lord's presence that He will bring this message to our hearts. Then, after that, I'm going to ask you quietly to go home. We're not going to sing. We're just going to quietly leave. 5 minutes in the Lord's presence. Let's go to our knees, men. Ladies, stay where you are.